We're thinking tonight of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It comes on the lesson in the read it through in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. Now, we sometimes forget the adjectives. It's not only a resurrection, but it's a bodily resurrection. I think I've told a story one time of being in a great Christian education forum, 100 leaders and big denomination of 5,000 churches, and they were talking about the literature, and some of those that were preparing it were scoring the pastors for not taking the Sunday school literature. Some of you were taking interdenominational literature and this, that, and the other. And he said, "Now speak frankly." So I spoke up and I said, "Well, for example," I said, "in the recent Easter lesson that you had," I said, "you had a literature that could teach either a spiritual resurrection or it could teach a bodily resurrection. It was that broad." "Well," he said, the scriptures are that broad too," he said. "They could teach either a bodily or a spiritual resurrection." And everybody laughed, and he happened to be the writer of the literature. He was quite a Greek scholar. And I said, "Well," I said, "I have studied your book in Greek," and I said, "in 1 Corinthians 15:14, or 15:44, we read that there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body." Now, I said, "I read that in Latin and English and Greek, and will you explain it to us? How the scriptures are broad enough that it can be either one?" Well, all he said was, "There's one like this in every audience." And in other words, "O consistency, thou art a virtue." If there's anything the Word of God teaches about Christ's resurrection, it is the fact that he was bodily raised from the grave. That's for sure. Now, John, you remember in John's Gospel chapter 2, he said, "Destroy this temple." He said, "In 3 days I will raise it up." This he spake of his body. He said, didn't speak of his spirit. His spirit was going to run around here and there. He didn't speak of that. He said, this he spake of his body. Now, there's a vast difference. You find in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, from among the dead, not from among the dead spirits. No, but from among the dead bodies. So tonight I'd like for us in this 24th chapter of the book of Luke, I wish that we might think of it first of all in prophecy, the bodily resurrection in prophecy. And then the many infallible proofs, then the nature of the resurrected body. Let us think now, first of all, in prophecy. Back in Leviticus 23, verses about 9 to 14, we find back there three of the feasts. Now, one was the feast of the Passover, which came first. Then the second, we had the feast of unleavened bread. And then after that, you have the feast of the first fruits. And you read in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the first fruits of them that slept. You find the fulfillment of it. I recall when my own mother went to be with the Lord, I found great comfort in the 14th chapter of Job. You wouldn't think of finding the bodily resurrection in Job, but you'll find it there. Might be well if you turn there and see how many instances we have in the 14th chapter of Job of the resurrection of the body. You find, for example, in the fifth verse, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." That is the bounds of this physical body. Like the wisest man who ever lived said, you remember? He said, "The dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it." So he's talking about the bounds, the earthly bounds of this earthly body. That's for sure. Then in the seventh, and by the way, it says here, they are determined. In other words, he has fixed it. Seven, for there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that will sprout again, and that the tender branches thereof will not cease. Your spirit isn't cut down. It's a body. It's your body that wears out or comes to the end of its earthly journey. And he said there's hope when that happens. And no hope without it. Then we go further. But man dieth and wasteth away. Not his spirit. It's his body that dies and wastes away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? And then he goes on to say, as thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep my secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? What, his spirit? No. Spirit's indestructible, eternal, immortal. It's the body. And he said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Change in his spirit? No, it's change in his body that he's prophesying here. Way back there in those days, perhaps 10 or 1100 years before Christ. Notice as you go further. And then we find where he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. In this same author, Job, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand again upon the earth. It's the body that he's talking about, not the spirit. We have so many people saying that the resurrection is like the architect lives again in the building he designs. This, that, and the other. And they, in other words, they make figurative language out of what the Bible is very literal about. Well, we pass from that over to the Psalms. You go to Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime, the nighttime, I'm not silent. And he goes on, and we have here almost 20 descriptions of the wounding of the body of Christ on the cross. It's been called the Christ of the cross. And then we have the Christ of the crook, the 23rd Psalm, and then the 24th Psalm. We have, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he established it upon the sea and the floods. And he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty. This is the triumphant Christ. He's the Christ of the crown. The Old Testament is replete with the prophecies of the resurrection of the body. So don't think for a moment that it's a spiritual resurrection. Now we come back to Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter, and we find in this, after the prophecies that you find here that I've recited, you have also his meeting with the disciples on the Damascus Road. It might be interesting for you to just underscore in your Bible the intensives, the reflexives that are used here, where he says Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Jesus himself, not Jesus' spirit, but Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You come down again in the 25th verse, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets prophesied this. Why should you doubt it? He's saying, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Your whole Bible depends, and sometimes we forget this, we sometimes forget that the whole Old Testament stands or falls on one historic test. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And in detail, he was prophesied to be a virgin born, and he was perfect in his life, miraculous in his ministry, atoning in his death, that he was bodily resurrected, and that he ascended. We find these marks of the Messiah. But just as much as that was a historic mark in the Old Testament, we have a historic mark in the New Testament. As I referred a moment ago to Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is really, you might say, the foundation stone in all Christian evidences. And it is the historic proof of the New Testament. It's the key of the arch. It's been called the final and last test. It's the Waterloo of skepticism and infidelity. And he either did or didn't rise from the dead. And on this, the modernists, especially coming out of Europe, the modernists said first that it was a swoon theory that they used, that his body revived in the cool of the tomb. And it must have been some revival because he walked several miles after this. And then there was another one that he'd been stolen. The body was stolen away. And this would certainly belie the testing of the Roman guard at the tomb. They had all these theories about Christ that, in other words, to fight the idea that he was resurrected bodily from the grave. But he was. Find all through the Old Testament these prophecies, and Jesus then, coming to the New Testament, he said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." People, and yet isn't it strange that they were all surprised every time they saw him? Every time they saw him, they were surprised. We come now to what Luke calls many infallible proofs. Luke, the writer is usually accepted of the book of Acts, and he said, he was attested to be alive by many infallible proofs. Well, what were they? You find Paul beginning the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the greatest piece of literature on the resurrection of the body in any language. Remember, he says, "The gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and was raised again the third day. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of above 500 brethren as he marches the witnesses before him." Now compare that with some of the seances you hear about today. People get down in some dark corner and they have tables jumping around and they have trumpets making noises and people are urged to keep still. You may spoil a message that's coming through. Well, he that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God. Amen. The devil likes the darkness, and he plays in the darkness, and he gets a lot of his fools in the darkness. And I guess life's always been this way. P.T. Barnum, you know, said there's a fool born every minute, and someone born to catch it. And not only that, but he was a great promoter too. One time P.T. Barnum fell as he was walking down. In those days they pulled the wagons by horses. He walked down the wagon tongue and he slipped and fell on the ground. And his assistants came and rushed and picked him up. He says, put me down. He says, get the press. He said, didn't want to miss an opportunity to do some advertising. He wasn't worried about being hurt. All right. We have this picture of one who was really bodily resurrected from the grave. Many infallible proofs. There are some people so far out today, they write books denying the historicity of Jesus Christ. Now that's refreshing. Britannica Encyclopedia has 39 million words. And there's over 20,000 words in Britannica Encyclopedia about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the historical Jesus, born in Bethlehem, came up in Nazareth, lived in Palestine. When you think of it now, that would be more than there is about Cicero in Britannica's Encyclopedia. Not many people deny the historicity of Cicero or Caesar or even Alexander the Great to come up through the centuries, or Napoleon. You find 10, 11 columns about each of these, but you find more words in Britannica Encyclopedia about the historic Jesus than you do about these great men who have changed the destiny of men. It's a very interesting thing. And if you want to look at it objectively in history, I mentioned recently, I guess I was speaking to the Christian Day School, parents and teachers, when I referred to the three men, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Perhaps those three men, with their 130 years of teaching, did more up to the time of Christ to shape the destiny of men and the march of civilization than any three men that preceded him, lest we might include, I mean outside of Holy Writ. They left four ideas. Man know thyself, man deny thyself, man enjoy thyself, man control thyself. Jesus came and in 3 years blotted these three humans out like you would just blot out an ink blot, and just added one thought in the march of thought. And that was, man, give thyself. And in his 3 years, he outbalanced 130 years of three of the greatest philosophers that history's pages record. Now, the man who denies, I'm talking about many infallible proofs. You have to begin with a historical person. And I've tried to answer those who are so far out that they even deny the historicity of Jesus. Now, there's another class that come not too long ago, I hesitate to say, possibly 2 or 3 years, a book was written in which Jesus was represented as studying the Old Testament very carefully and fulfilling every prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah in order to get the messianic identification that the Old Testament gave. Now, if you put reverse logic on that, who on earth can decide the city he's going to be born in? Now, that was a pretty good plan that the Lord made there. Speaking of the human thought of, he chose where he should be born. You go through every detail and see how could he control, for example, the individuals and then the exact manner in which they put him to death. How could he control a nation, for example? How could he control three things, if you think of it only to summarize, to save a long story? He was born in a time the world civilization was controlled by Roman law and by Greek learning and by Hebrew religion. Now, how on earth could he have decided that he would be born in such a time and at such a crucial hour in the history of civilization? I mean by that, I think such a person to write such a thing is so far out that he ought to be shut up somewhere and studied. Shut up and studied. It's like the fellow one time that was on the highway, and he was met by some friends, and they asked him how far it was to such and such a place, and he couldn't answer any of the questions. And he said, it doesn't seem to me you're very well versed. He said, no. He said, that's right. He says, apparently you never went to college. No, but he says, I've got a brother. He says, in Harvard. Is that so? What's he studying? Well, he's not studying anything. He's being studied, he said. Now, people that get that far out ought to be studied. The man who denies the historicity of Jesus Christ, or the man who dares to say that Jesus deliberately fulfilled the messianic marks of identity that are pictured in the Old Testament. And yet, would you know, such people find fools big enough to buy their books. It's the strangest thing. We're living in a day when you can sell sin, and it seems to be very profitable. I spent more time on that than I expected to. I hope I didn't get off on a rabbit trail. But it still stands before you. You have to begin, one, with a historical person. And two, you have to begin with a historical person who was both God and man. And this is what baffles people. They tried to write him up as a man who had deliberately tried to mark his own destiny and make his own steps through life. And this is what the unsaved are always trying to do. All right? Now we come back to this passage I want to mention again, and we'll soon come to what we call the nature of his resurrected body. And Paul didn't overlook that either. He had the historical approach first. He had the witnesses marching by. And then he treated it negatively. He said, for example, he said, if he's not risen from the dead, your faith is vain, your preaching is vain, and all that. But he said, if he is resurrected from the dead bodily, then he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And you go into that Corinthians 15, as I said a moment ago, if you didn't get anything else out of this lesson but 1 Corinthians 15, after his logical analysis, he comes then into the historical approach, then he comes to the logical analysis, and then he comes to the prophetic in the end, and the prophetic that he has in his 1 Corinthians 15 is unequaled in any piece of literature, as it concludes when he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. And this mortal shall put on immortality, this corruption shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, insomuch as you know your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast in your faith. It's by faith that we receive the bodily resurrection of Christ. Immovable in doctrine. You stand, having done all, Paul said to Ephesians, having done all to stand, steadfast in your faith, immovable in your doctrine, abounding in your service for the Lord. Now, to stay in the 14th of Luke, we talk about the nature of his body. First of all, he was able to move in and out with a new mode of action that John's Gospel, for example, two prayer meetings there, about 7 or 8 days apart, and he appeared and Thomas was absent. In other words, Thomas, like a lot of modern Christians, he skipped prayer meeting. He wasn't in the prayer meeting. And naturally, when he wasn't there, why, he didn't have much faith. He wasn't steadfast in his faith. He didn't believe Jesus had been there. And, you know, we need the prayer meeting to keep our faith strong. I think I cited one time in Iowa where I was leading a forum. Man in the largest auditorium in the state said, why, he said, where'd we ever get the idea we had to go to church, he said, twice on Sunday and prayer meeting night. And he cited how that they could go through his, he'd gone around and visited some of the homes in his city, and he'd find on Sunday nights in prayer meeting that they would be having parties, and some of his deacons and officers, and he said, you don't find anything in New Testament that people had to go to church, he said, two or three times a week. And I was on the forum and I had to answer the man, and even though he was a pastor of the entertaining church, I had to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so with an open Bible, I told him, I read in my Bible that daily they broke bread, daily they praised, daily they preached, daily people were saved. And I said, daily would be about 7 times a week. I said, but the church got in a place so they thought they could get along from one Lord's day to another by having a midweek service. And you'll find that most of the strong Christians, those who are soul winners, those who are on the firing line for God, the most of them still feel that way today. Thomas, Jesus appeared, Thomas being absent. And naturally, he was filled with doubt. But the Lord returned again a week later, some 7 or 8 days later, and he returned and he said, feel me and see that a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. That's quite a, that'd be quite a spirit that had flesh and bone. It wasn't so. He had a new mode of action in his body, however, that he could appear and disappear behind closed doors. And then in this instance here, we have his asking for the honeycomb. In the last chapter of John, he said, come and dine. And he had the fish ready. And in this one, he said that he took the honeycomb. We find he had a body that was of flesh and bone, but not flesh and blood. Why so? Because the Bible said flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, we got people today with the social gospel, they're trying to build the kingdom of God on earth. But God said that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they are chasing rainbows. The kingdom of God is not built of flesh and blood, he said. But he didn't say that his body wasn't flesh and bone. He attested them in this. Well, as we come to the close of this lesson, let us remember by way of review. First of all, we find very definitely that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And I know of no better way to close all of this than the chorus we often sing. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Someday, he's coming again. And when he went out, according to the word of God, when he went out and led them as far as to Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them and was received up into heaven. The hands that he raised over them were wounded hands. Were wounded hands. He had marks of identification of the cross, but he had a body with a new mode of action. He had a bodily resurrection. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God that thou hast given so freely, so clearly. And we can say with those disciples of old, yea, help thou my unbelief. Yea, some came and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can do this for me. And even that stumbling, staggering faith was honored. And some said, if thou canst do this or that for me. Some doubted his power. Some doubted his willingness. And even they were helped. We can say as we come with weak and limping help, weak and limping faith, we can say, help thou our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.